Well, I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read verses 3 through 8 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Well, in verses 3 through 5, Paul has given us the illustration of the false teacher. And so that we would recognize and be warned and be cautious and aware. And he basically says the false teacher teaches another doctrine, a different doctrine, a doctrine that is to be rejected along with the teacher. He doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is proud, self-centered, and boastful. And he causes division rather than uniting the body of Christ under the banner of truth. And then finally, Paul says he is covetous, making merchandise of God's people. He supposes that godliness is a means of gain. He says in verse 5, men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I pointed out that there's more than one way to interpret this, that godliness is a means of gain. Some would presume, and this was very prevalent in the early church and continues to be a problem with the church, some would presume that their good works are the means of gaining God's approval, and that God's approval results in outward blessings. And there are so many that are sucked into the pit of seeking by their good works to gain God's approval. Even our Lord said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And Lord, have we not cast out devils? And Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? What they're saying is, Lord, you've got to receive me. I've got to be accepted. Look at all the things that I've done. Jesus simply says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Well, one aspect of the false teaching that's taking place here in Ephesus, and of course the context here, Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus to correct the false teaching that's going on. And these false teachers were probably elders in the church. And so one of the elements of this false teaching was a hyper-aestheticism, in other words, a presumption that by self-denial and doing this and doing that or not doing this and not doing that, that they would gain before God. It was an empty self-righteousness, a false godliness. And we have to remember that works-based righteousness is always wrong, and it's always been a problem in the church. We have to guard our hearts continually. How many times do we bring ourselves back under the law? We find ourselves having fallen into sin, and rather than fleeing to the cross of Christ, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But rather than resting once again upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross, we go back to the law. And we begin to say in our hearts, well, if I do this, and if I do that, and if I clean this up, and if I work over here, and then that will make God pleased with me. And we bring ourselves right back under the yoke of the law. So this is going on here with these false teachers, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. But there were probably some others that discovered that by displaying this pseudo-godliness and making a show of their religion, that they would actually begin to draw people to their side, and that people would begin to follow them. There's something appealing about this pseudo-righteousness. They seem to be so holy and so right. And so by drawing these people unto themselves, it would then be a means of financial gain from these people that they had drawn to their side. And again, this is consistent with the immediate context, and because Paul will spend several verses now addressing the danger of lusting after money. And it's a danger. It's always been a danger. Our hearts are often drawn towards money. One of the qualifications for pastor is that he's not guilty of, King James Version says, guilty of filthy lucre. Literally, not a lover of money. He's not motivated. He sees his pastoral office as a calling, not just a job. A vocation, that which he is set apart by God to serve the people of God, rather than just a means of gaining income or wealth from the people. We see this much today, that these false teachers were supposing that godliness was defined and characterized by earthly gain. And so it was the gospel focusing upon earthly gain, and the earthly gain was the means of building their ministry, and it was always focused upon these earthly things. It's always a danger of preaching another gospel. It can be very subtle, but it is a different doctrine. That's what Paul is talking about here. These that are, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, this is a different gospel. When you begin to preach a gospel that brings help to the socially downcast, relief to the poor and needy, deliverance to those who are enslaved and oppressed, the issue of sin and redemption begins to fade into insignificance. And it is another gospel. No matter how noble these things may seem, obviously Christianity is concerned about benevolence and concerned about the needy and the poor and the downcast, but it's not the gospel. It is an aside of the heart of the Christian in love for those who are downcast, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is not about bringing deliverance for this problem or that problem. It is a different gospel. It is an earthly-minded gospel that solves earthly-minded needs, but it's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these people are presuming that their pseudo-false man-made godliness was actually a means of gain. But it's a very earthly-minded gospel, and it is another different false gospel. And then there were still others that were presuming that as they live a godly life and begin to bring in the wealth is evidence of God's blessings upon their ministry. And we see this as well today. In other words, these people began to become more and more wealthy. That's why Paul is saying in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs, but flee these things. Some of these were finding it quite lucrative, and then holding their success and their wealth and the outward display as a sign and evidence that God is blessing their ministry. And we see this as well today. You know, those that seek to convince their followers to give, and to give sacrificially, to give in abundance, and then they drive around in big, nice cars with lots of gold on their fingers, and because that is evidence of God's blessing upon their ministry, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. Well, the point is, Satan's servants often appear as angels of light. Now, those today that base their ministry upon this large acquisition of wealth, it is another gospel, but they do gain followers. It's amazing. They do gain followers. It's another gospel, it's a different gospel, but they can fill up stadiums with thousands of people because it is attractive. What can be better than God wants you to have your best life now? That's appealing. Now. Now's what we see. Now's where we live. And I can have the abundance now. Boy, that's appealing. That is another gospel, a different gospel. And so, Satan is not ashamed to appear righteous, but it's a false righteousness. It is a false piety. It is all a pretense. True godliness is a life lived out in Christ. Godliness literally refers to reverence. It is a life lived to His glory, a life of holy devotion to Christ. Well, if you'll notice here, the apostle is not diminishing the importance of true godliness. It would be very easy to read this, and he's condemning these false teachers, and he says in verse 5, well, these people actually suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so you might conclude then that, well, we shouldn't give much of an emphasis upon godliness because that's what these false teachers are doing. But Paul corrects that in verse 6. He says, whoa, wait a minute. I just added that. That's not actually in the text. But he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. And he's not contradicting himself. In verse 5, he says, look, these false teachers are teaching that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul says, well, godliness actually is a means of gain when it's accompanied with contentment or by contentment. The true believer has found true gain, great gain, spiritual gain. He has discovered eternal riches. His reverence for Christ is his gain, and it cannot be taken away. And the increase of it is his treasure. So that's the life of the believer. He's found the treasure. I love the parables of our Lord where he teaches this. He says, let me tell you this. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who finds this treasure in a field. Oh, it's glorious. It's a wonderful treasure. It is so valuable to him that he goes and sells everything he has to buy this field with the implication so he can have this treasure. And the treasure, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's worthy of all things. He says, well, if you don't understand that, let me explain it to you a different way. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man, a merchant, and you presume a pearl merchant, and he finds this one pearl that is absolutely more amazing and more stunning than any other pearl that he has ever seen. The text calls it the pearl of great price. He goes and sells everything he has so that he might have this one great pearl. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're seeking earthly riches and earthly wealth and you lose Christ, you've lost everything. So the point of this text, look, godliness is good. Godliness is essential if it's accompanied by contentment. So this morning, I want to return to this subject of this wonderful, adorning grace. Now, I bet I have preached on this probably a dozen or more times in my ministry. And by the way, Will pointed out to me last week, Sermon Audio gives how many sermons you have posted. Last week was quite significant. We posted sermon number 1689. Is that not cool? 1689. I almost hate to add any more sermons now. The sermon that I post this morning will make it 1670 or 1690. It just doesn't have the same ring as 1689, does it? Well, anyway, I bet I've preached on this. I haven't searched, but I know that I've preached on this many times. In fact, on September 5th, that's last month, it's the Sunday that we came back right after Hurricane Ida. And we were wondering whether or not we would actually be able to meet because the electricity had been out. And our electricity finally came out, I think, on Saturday for the church building. And we met together, and I preached a sermon titled "The Poison Fruit of Discontent." That's the flip side of the message this morning. The poison fruit of discontent. And by the way, don't search Sermon Audio to try to find that sermon because it did not get recorded. And it's not the fault of anyone. Our two sound guys were both out of town, fleeing the storm. Those cowards. They fled the storm, and Armand, bless his soul, he went up in the sound room and had a crash course in recording the sermon, and he was doing a bang-up job until the lights went off for just a moment. Everything was unstable, as you know, after the lights did come on, and that blip shut off the recording, and so it did not get recorded. So if you ever are interested, I do have the PDF on it that would have been uploaded with the sermon, but the sermon did not get uploaded. But the poison fruit of discontent, and that obviously was not in the series, it was not a part of 1 Timothy, but my heart was stirred because I kept hearing individuals, in the newspaper, individuals who a person with the news would hold the microphone in their face, and a reporter, and oh, how they would complain. Oh, it's horrible. Oh, the lights are off. Oh, it's hot. We're having to stay in the car and keep the engine running because it's just so hot. And I'm saying, really? We didn't have air conditioning before about 50 years ago. And everyone survived. The world went on, and they didn't even know such a thing. And if the Lord tarries, there will probably be some new modern technology that people become so engrossed with that they just don't think they can get along without it. If you don't believe that, if you leave home without your cell phone, do you continue on to work? Or do you turn around and go back and get your cell phone? Well, we're tied to these devices. But they're not the source of our content. And oh, the poison fruit of discontent. Well, this morning I want to touch on this subject of contentment. Paul says in verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. What is contentment? Now again, I've dealt with this so many times, I feel like I'm being redundant. But it's a subject so difficult to apply to our lives. We are often inclined to move towards the discontent side. Jeremiah Burroughs referred to the rare jewel of contentment. Because it is rare and it's hard for us to hold on to because we are here and we are impacted by what goes on around us. The storm did come through and it took that little jog, and Baton Rouge was largely spared. But you don't have to go too far. You know, Laplace experienced 135-mile-an-hour winds, where in Baton Rouge, we barely had hurricane-force winds. It's just that little bit of distance. So I'm very much mindful of what they went through and the danger of going through the difficulty and beginning to lose our contentment based upon the outward circumstance. So what then is contentment? Well, the word here, and the word's only found twice in Scripture, it refers to a sufficiency. It's found here, and it's translated contentment. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The other place it's found in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 9:8, where Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. It's translated sufficiency. And that's what contentment is. Contentment is a state wherein we have become satisfied. Now, maybe I need to spend just a moment describing what we mean by being satisfied. Just having a sense of sufficiency. Because there is today, and there's always movements and there's always fads, and there is a minimalist movement today that's gaining great popularity. It's the sense in which people have become dissatisfied by the hyper-materialism of our generation. And so they've determined to live a minimalist life, a life with only the necessities. And for some, it means going off grid. We're not going to have electricity. We're not going to have, you know, city-supplied water. We're not going to have city-supplied sewer. We're living off grid, and we're going to provide all of these things ourselves. It is a minimalist movement. And we will now be sufficient and satisfied with the lack of these things. But we also know that such a mindset can become an idol in and of itself. And there's also the tiny house movement. Have you seen that? Television shows on cable dealing with all these living off grid and, you know, living in Alaska and living in a tiny house. And some of these tiny houses are indeed tiny. But you can make an idol off of minimalist living or living in a tiny house. And there's so many things that can become idols. You know, a hyper all-natural organic craze or a hyper environmentalist phase and on and on and on. And these things are good in and of themselves. It's good to protect the environment. It's bad to make it our God and to serve nature and to serve the earth, and it becomes our God. So when I say being satisfied, I'm not talking about being satisfied for the sake of denying myself of the things of this earth. That's what these false teachers were doing. It was an asceticism. It was a self-denial. We're going to deny ourselves of all these outward riches. Thus, this godliness will gain the approval of God, and for us, it will be great gain. No. The satisfaction that I'm talking about, and what Paul is talking about with this word, it has a very narrow focus. Very narrow. It's not talking about living off-grid. It's not talking about being content in a tiny house. It's not talking about denying yourself of this food or that food. It's not talking about doing away with all greenhouse gases. It's a very narrow focus. Our satisfaction is in Christ alone. Very narrow, very simple. I mean, that's the most basic, simple description of contentment there can be. It is a satisfaction in Christ alone. We read in Hebrews 13:5, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" I love that passage. If you bring it to its full conclusion. What he's saying here, look, let your character be free of the love of money. Because the money now becomes your idol, and it's that which you seek, and it's that which you must have in order for you to be content. But he says, no, not the love of money. And then he says, "For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" The very simple lesson here is this. You can fill yourself with the love of money, or you can fill your life with satisfaction in Christ. And He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Look to Christ. Flee from the things of this world. Set your heart and your desires on Christ alone. True godliness is finding our all in all in Christ. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." In Philippians 4, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of what, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Here's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All he's saying here is this. I've experienced hunger. I've experienced thirst. I have experienced being full. I have experienced abundance. I have experienced want. But I've learned this. In every circumstance, in everything, I have found contentment in Christ. Because Jesus Christ is my all in all. The man who has found Christ has found everything. If you have found everything in Christ, there's nothing else left to find. Is that simple? If you have found everything in Christ, there is nothing else left to find. The people of this world are always in search. They're always looking. They're always longing. They're always trying to find. If you have found Christ, there's nothing else left to find. The lost man sees no value in Christ. The saved man sees true value in nothing else but Christ. So for those who know Christ, this world takes on a whole new meaning. The things of the earth are seen as temporary, and we hold them for just a brief period of time. And we do acquire many resources as we live our lives. It's amazing, our lives are relatively short, but we can acquire a lot of stuff as we go through our life. But the truth is, we receive the things in life and we hold them for just a moment and then we give them away. Because you can't take them with you. You know, everyone arrives and exits this world in exactly the same way. We come with nothing. We gather a few possessions only to leave them behind when we exit. We fret and we fume over all the things, and then we give them to someone else and we have no idea what they will do with them at all. You know, my wife and I had on a television show. Saturdays are strange. Pat does laundry and she cooks, and I'm sitting on the couch with my computer looking over my sermons for the next day, and the TV's usually on. It's usually some building show, And this particular, this was a couple who were, they had inherited the house of grandparents, and it had a wonderful, excellent deck. Oh, it was beautiful. It was well constructed. It was good craftsmanship. They tore it down. And I'm wondering, my goodness, what would Granddaddy have thought if he knew that you were going to tear down his deck? But that's the way it is. They may squander what you've labored for. You have no idea. But you only hold it for a moment, and then you give it away. You leave it behind. Paul says in verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we come with nothing and we leave with nothing, how much do we truly need in between our entrance and our exit?" Now, the things on earth began to take more of a utilitarian value. They have value to us, but only value in the sense of providing earthly needs. And they're of temporary use. They are of use, and sometimes important use, but they are temporary. Verse 8, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Well, few are content with the bare necessities. And therein lies the problem with our life. You know, we fill up our life with stuff, and we want more. I've often said the storage building industry is a lucrative industry because, you know, we Americans like our stuff. And eventually the attic gets full and you need space. So you rent a mini warehouse. And that's what we do. You know, one of the great things about the pandemic and the shut-in order, and, you know, of course, we're all shut into our homes for, what, 2 months, 6 weeks? And Pat and I cleaned out our attic. Stuff that was left behind by the people that lived there before us. And man, we took it all. It took several loads here to the church in the dumpster. During that time, the dumpster didn't have any church stuff put in it, but we put a lot of stuff in it, emptying out our attic. And I said to her the other day, I was hauling something up to the attic. And I said, you know, we need to make a rule. When you take something up to the attic, you need to bring something else down. Of course, I didn't do that. And so we now have something else in the attic, and eventually it'll fill up again. Stuff that we need. That's what we do. Let me say this. You know, because I'm speaking utilitarian. I'm speaking, do not set your hearts upon earthly things. And that is true. That does not mean that we cannot enjoy the nice things that God has given us. It's fine to have a comfortable home. Very thankful for a comfortable home. It's good to have a reliable vehicle. In fact, you have to have a vehicle. Our cars are as important to us as sandals were in the days of Christ. We need our transportation. It's good to have good, reliable transportation. It's good to take a vacation from time to time. I've preached sermons on the importance of understanding the biblical basis of labor and work, as well as the appropriate manifestation of leisure. And we have to have a biblical understanding of both. So I'm not saying that it's wrong to have something comfortable, you know, to have something fleshly, if I can use such a word. I mean, if you sit down on your comfortable couch, is that not appealing to the flesh? Is it better for you to sit down on a pile of bricks so that your flesh will not be satisfied? No, we're not saying that at all. What we're saying is our true contentment is in Christ. So if you come home and your house is in flames, or if someone pulls out in front of you at the intersection and your car is lost, you haven't lost your source of contentment. So you're still satisfied. If your source of satisfaction is walking into your house and experiencing the coolness of air conditioning, and look, I walk into in the summertime, we'll come home from church and walk into the cool house, I say, oh, God has so blessed us with air conditioning. I am thankful for that. But if my contentment is in the air conditioning, then when it's taken away, I'll be filled with discontent. I will lose my sense of satisfaction and I will complain. And that's what people do. If your contentment is in Christ, He tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or at the end of the Great Commission, and lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age. He's with us, always, unfailing. And if He is your satisfaction, then glory. It doesn't, pardon the terminology, come hell or high water, we will still be content in Christ. Job was one of the richest persons upon the face of the earth. He had countless livestock. He was a wealthy man. But he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For those in Christ, outward circumstances is not the ultimate. For the worldly person, well, they're always looking for something better. For the godly person, remember, godliness is wonderful if it is combined with contentment. And the definition of contentment is being satisfied in Christ, which is true godliness. You see, it's kind of circular. The Christian is content in spite of whatever this life may bring. And who knows what this life may bring. I read an article in World Magazine just this past week, and it's kind of sad. This gentleman, he's in his 80s, and he's from Louisiana. And he determined to move to Arkansas. There's a friend that invited him to live on their property. And bottom line is, he built he builds furniture, so he built him a structure and a cabin. And the cabin burnt down. And also his wife died of a stroke. Here he is in his 80s, and as this cabin is burning down, he sat on the porch of his workshop and drank a cup of coffee and watched the cabin burn down. He says, things happen. He says, but it's just things. It's just things. So if your house is just a thing, then whether you have it or whether you don't, you have Christ. And He is sufficient. He is more than sufficient. So, as I've pointed out many times, I think Christians in our generation tend to look upon the now as their reward. And if that's the case, if you're always looking upon the next thing, the next treasure, the next pleasure, and that's, and they're actually believing that they are worthy of this reward now, when our reward is yet to come. Jesus says, in this world, you will have many tribulations. But be of good cheer, I have overcome them all. This world is a fallen, sinful world with many adversities. And the ungodly suffer, and sometimes the godly suffer. We suffer hurricanes. When Hurricane Ida came, and many individuals to our south, their houses are destroyed, and some of these are Christians. Churches are destroyed. And you would say, surely a storm's going to come through and God's going to spare churches. Like everything else is flattened out, but here are these little churches, these lighthouses. No. We live in a fallen world, and there is suffering in this world. But we don't set our hearts upon the things of this world. We set our hearts upon Christ. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Our contentment is found apart from this world. Your job may not be perfect. Your income may be small. You may not have a large home or a new car. Your marriage may be challenging. You may have a wayward child. You may not have many friends. Your health may be failing. Shall I go on and on? But yet, you can be content in Christ. Christians have found contentment in prison, in totalitarian governments, in dictatorships, in poverty, in disease. Christians have found contentment because our contentment is in Christ. What's really the result of trusting Christ? You know, when we trust Christ, it results in a kingdom perspective, an eternal view, if you will. You know, the teachings of our Lord are so rich. And he talks about the things that the people of this world seek after. What are they going to eat? What are they going to wear? Where are they going to live? What are we going to do next? And he says, you know, the Father knows you need these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and leave these other things to Him. That doesn't absolve you of responsibility. You got to work. You got to have a job. You have to prepare yourself to be a godly husband and a godly wife. You have to prepare yourself to be a good father and a good mother. We have many responsibilities in this life, and we do not pretend that we are absolved from these responsibilities by simply sitting back and saying, well, I'm just going to trust Christ. He'll provide. No, you got to work. Paul says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. That sounds very harsh, but I mean, the truth is, yeah, we have many responsibilities, but we trust in Christ. The lost man, I hate to keep bringing up the lost man, but that's what we were. It's the way we came into the world. He's concerned about earthly things. He stores up for himself earthly things. His heart is fixed upon earthly things. He worries about earthly things. But the believer focuses upon kingdom matters. You know what the kingdom of God is, right? I mean, you know that. What's a kingdom? Well, the kingdom is the domain of the king. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's the domain of the king. Who is our king? Well, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of majesty. He rules and reigns as the almighty potentate. He is the king. And the command is, bow before the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the son, the King James Version says. He's the king. And we are presently dwelling in the midst of this kingdom. This kingdom is brought to bear upon the earth through God's people and through His church. And we are continuing to expand the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus says, you know, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts off real small, but boy, does it grow. Well, it's like leaven. It starts off very small, but boy, does it grow. The kingdom is growing. It's unstoppable. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have the church in conquest and the ultimate church victorious, but it's also the suffering church. And the church is always persecuted, always has been. The book of Revelation is really a story of the church. And it is a suffering church. But it's also the church triumphant. It's the church that has work to do. So we're in conquest. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Why do you have to put on armor? Armor's what warriors put on. Armor's what soldiers put on preparing for battle. You know, we are the soldier of Christ, and we are properly clothed with the armor because we're marching into battle. That's the nature of our Lord's kingdom. It's a kingdom charging this world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our focus. That's what we give our greatest attention to. And the result of trusting Christ and His kingdom is contentment as we live upon the face of the earth. The question for you is, have you found contentment? Or do you find yourself continually struggling with discontent? And if we're honest, we all have to say there are times that we're discontented. And we know this because it demonstrates itself in complaint. And sometimes I think it would be a blessing if I took a needle and thread and just sewed my lips closed. So I wouldn't talk. Because I wouldn't talk, then I wouldn't say such foolish things, and I wouldn't be guilty of discontent, or at least speaking it. You ever say, "Oh, it's hot. It's so hot. Oh, we haven't had rain in 3 weeks. Oh, oh, oh. No, the food is too salty. The food is too bland. The food is too hot. The food is too cold." You feel like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. And it's never just right. And so we complain. So, are you filled with contentment? Or do you sometimes struggle with discontent? This restless craving for something we do not have. Is seeking happiness and fulfillment in your life apart from Christ? Because ultimately, discontent is a declaration that Jesus Christ is not enough. That's really convicting, is it not? Discontent, murmuring, complaining is a declaration from your lips, from your heart, that Jesus Christ is not enough. That there is something else that has a greater capacity to bring you joy than Christ. Discontent is a failure to see your ultimate value in Jesus Christ. Well, Americans are filled with discontent. We always want more. You might say it drives our economy because we just want more and we spend. They're saying that this Christmas season, because of the supply chain issues, people have money and they don't have anything to spend it on. They just want more stuff. It's been said, and I've given you this quote many times, the American life has been described as buying things we do not need with money we do not have in order to impress people we do not know. And that's what we do. That's the treadmill we are on. You get a nice car and you want to impress people as you drive down the road, and it's people you don't even know. And they don't even care about you. But yet you want to impress them with what you have. What a horrible life to live. Contentment is simply finding our all in Christ. And one other point before I close, and it's going to turn upside down everything I've just said. But for the Christian, this is going to sound really, really crazy until I explain what I mean. But for the Christian, your life should be filled with discontent. Does that not just contradict the last 45 minutes of the sermon? The Christian should be filled with discontent. Well, I hope you understand what I'm meaning by that. The gospel demands that we maintain an unceasing dissatisfaction with this life. And the gospel demands an unceasing hatred of our sin. You should never be content with your life as it is regarding your personal holiness and the sanctifying graces of our God. We pray, "Oh God, I want to be holy now." And it's okay to desire now. And that's a holy discontent. And is it proper for Christians to be satisfied that people are dying all around us and going to hell? And we say, "Oh, that's okay because I'm content in Christ and I know I'm okay. And yes, I've got loved ones that are dying and going to hell, but I know I'm okay." No, you should be filled with godly sorrow and in a sense of discontent. "Oh God, have mercy on my mother. Have mercy on my father. Have mercy on Aunt Julie. Have mercy on Uncle Joe. Have mercy on my dear child. Have mercy on my grandchild. Have mercy on my neighbor. And you get the idea. That's a holy discontent, a holy dissatisfaction that drives us with the gospel to plead with them for their salvation. Never satisfied until we see every soul come to faith in Christ. But in the midst of this gospel work, we seek godliness in Christ and contentment in every condition of life. For as Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. May God grant us this gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be a people that are content in Christ, satisfied in Christ, in need of nothing but Christ. At the same time, pleading before the throne of our God that you would grant us increase of souls, and we would see multitudes come to faith in Christ and never be satisfied as long as there are lost people around us who are dying, who will surely enter the fires of hell. So, Father, as we are content in Christ, help us to continue, Father, to give great energy with the matter of the kingdom and the expansion of the kingdom, and declaring the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the earth, and declaring to all men everywhere, bow before the Savior and trust in Him. Father, bless us as we continue to live for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.